Good morning, Bethel Bible Chapel. It's good to be here virtually with you guys. One thing I was thinking about as I was prepping for this message is there's still a lot to be thankful for. And I was just thankful for the opportunity to study God's Word and to be able to bring it here this morning, and we can together look into it to share, to see what God has for us. I think one of the cool parts about doing this is there's the opportunity for us as a church family, as a collective, to grow together in our understanding of who Jesus is and our pursuit of righteousness and holiness, and that we as a family can go on this journey of looking more and more Christ-like. And that's a cool thing, and it's something I'm thankful that we can still do, even though you guys are on the other side of a glass lens right now. But there's still lots to be thankful for. So as we start this morning, let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. Our Father, Lord, we thank you again for just this opportunity to be together as a family, to share in teaching and preaching and reading of your word, and to see what you have for us, Lord, knowing that your truth in here changes us, that your Holy Spirit changes us, and you conform us into the image of your Son, and that is such a wonderfully good thing. Lord, we love you. We love that you have done so much to save us, to bring us into relationship with you, and that this morning, Lord, that we want to use this as an opportunity to worship you and to grow and to know you more and to love you more. We thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If any of you have been in a relationship of any significance, and since I'm not going to limit that to just a romantic relationship, but like any relationship, so all of us, whether that's family or coworkers or wife or husband or kids, whatever it may be, I think you might agree that one of the most difficult things in a relationship of any kind is managing of expectations. When you have a certain expectation and it's not met, it can leave you feeling empty or betrayed or hurt or angry. It's difficult. Having unmet expectations is something I think all of us in some way or another are familiar with. Originally, this message was entitled The Glory of the Kingdom of God, and then I didn't tell anyone, but I just decided to change the topic or the title. And I think the unexpected nature of the kingdom fits a little bit better. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open it up. And we're going to look at the unexpected nature of the kingdom of God. I'll be honest with you guys. When I first looked at this passage in preparing for it, it was one of those times I looked and I thought, oh man, like, how am I going to stretch this out into 35 minutes of talking? And then as I started to prep, it became, oh man, how am I going to fit this all into 35 minutes of talking? And there's an easy solution to that, is you just don't. So we're going to drop a lot out of here, and we're going to focus on a few things. And just to kind of give you guys a roadmap of where we're going to head this morning, so that we're all in this together, we're going to look at the passage. We're going to step through it kind of bit by bit, take each part and explain it. And then we're going to hone in and focus in on what I think are the main themes, the main purpose and drive of this passage, which in my opinion, it's the parables at the end. If you read this passage and you think to yourself, man, that sounds familiar. Where did I hear this before? You probably have in Luke 6. The story in Luke 6 is actually remarkably similar to what we'll be reading here today. Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath. He heals someone. The leaders get angry. That's basically what happens in this passage. But there are some subtle differences that I think are important. In Luke 6, the point there is Jesus shows himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. Here there's a different emphasis. And then if you'll notice, if you read here, Luke pens these two parables at the end of this passage. And if you compare that with the other Gospels, like Matthew, You'll find that these two parables are in the Gospel of Matthew. They're in Matthew 13, kind of all smushed together with a bunch of parables about the kingdom of God. It's different here. And anytime we see something like that, and you think to yourself, man, that's interesting, that means it's probably a good time to slow down and to pause and to think, okay, well, why is it the way it is in Luke? What's he trying to tell us? And I think there's some things that Luke is trying to say just in the way that he structures his story. So let's read it together. Luke 13, 10 through 21. It'll be on screen, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And he, this is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by spirit, and she was bent over double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue officials, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them to get healed and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said this, and all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branch." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." So we pick up the story here in Luke 13, verse 10. Jesus in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. And even if you didn't know the rest of the story, you can kind of guess what's going to happen, right? You know that Jesus is in a synagogue. He's probably going to do something to annoy the officials, and there's going to be some tension, and there's going to be some arguments. And sure enough, we move along. Next thing in the verse is, "And there was a woman who for 18 years has been bent over double, had a physical condition caused by a spiritual ailment." And then if you didn't see it coming before, you could probably guess what's going to happen. Jesus, he's going to heal this woman, and people are going to get mad, and we've seen it before. And sure enough, like, the story doesn't disappoint. There's no plot twists here. Jesus looks at this woman and heals her. And I want to just pause here for a second and just consider this woman. I think it's actually remarkable that she was in a synagogue on a Sabbath day, wanting and waiting to commune with God. No, 18 years of being bent over double as a cripple, and yet she still pulled herself to church every Sabbath day because she wanted to hear about God, wanted to learn about God and worship God. And like, I don't know about you, but if I were her, that I don't know if I would have done that. I don't know if I would have been there on this Sabbath day when Jesus was there. And you know what? If I was, I can tell you, I probably would have been sitting in the back seat, kind of away from people, so they wouldn't look at me and judge me for any physical deformities I had. I wouldn't have felt comfortable being front and center. And you see that Jesus, kind of after he teaches, looks around and he spots her. He spots in the back corner of the room. And he calls her out and says, "Woman, come over here." And this is one of those parts where I realize that the way I read my Bible is heavily influenced by my biases and my preconceived ideas, even just in the language that happens here. I think it's important to remember that Jesus was speaking Aramaic. That was translated into Greek to be in our New Testament, has gone through several translations. 2,000 years later is now in English and has been revised several times. There's a lot of area in there for misunderstanding and mistranslation, I guess would be one way of saying it. And we can read into the Bible that which isn't there. When I read how Jesus looks at this woman, talks with her, for me it kind of seems rude. He's like, woman, which kind of conjures to mind like your stereotypical 1950s chauvinistic marriage where the guy, the husband, just like, woman, go into the kitchen and make me food. And it just, I don't know, like, I've always read that, and it just kind of irked me the wrong way. And then realized, you know what, no, I have to slow down. In the original language, when Jesus was speaking, there was no negative connotation here. There was no demeaning of this woman. Jesus was actually giving her a profound degree of respect and honor as he was calling her forward. He was looking at this woman and honoring her as he called her to him. Jesus wasn't just looking for this at this woman. It's like, oh, she's going to be a great example to create some tension as I can fight with the leaders. No, he looked at her and felt a deep well of love for this woman and says, no, I can heal her. I can change her. And he calls her over and invites her to be near him, where he then lays his hand upon her. And 18 years of bondage in a second turns to nothing, and she gets up, stands up straight, and begins worshiping God. I think this woman is an amazing person. The fact that she was in the synagogue, ready to meet with God and experience healing because of that, despite her bad back, despite her deformity, she was in a place to meet with God. And Jesus loved her. And he did a miracle for her. That's the character and nature of God. Jesus isn't some cold individual. He wasn't just, disrespecting this woman and using her as an example to further his agenda. No, he cared about her on a personal level, and he healed her. And that is who my Jesus is. He's a loving and wonderful person. He's a loving God who cares about each one of us in our individual way. And I just think this part of the story is beautiful. Of course, it doesn't end there. All of a sudden, the leader of the synagogue gets quite riled up. And he doesn't, if you notice, doesn't address Jesus because he doesn't want to pick a fight with Jesus. No, he looks at the people and says, there are 6 other days of the week. Come back on them to get healed. Don't get healed on the Sabbath. And again, I think this is one of the, it's petty. Absolutely. But I think we also have to understand culturally his point of view to really appreciate what's going on here. In his perspective, the Sabbath day was a holy day set apart where no work was to be done. You go back to Deuteronomy, where the laws came from. And God said, keep the Sabbath holy and you'll do no work on it. And if you trace out the history of Israel, you'll see that as they were a nation and obeyed the laws and commands of God, God blessed them, and as they disobeyed, they received curses to the extent where they strayed so far from God that God exiled them to land and they paid a heavy price for the disobedience. So you fast forward and you have a group of people who look at the law and say, we want to keep this law because we don't want to experience what we went through as a nation years and years ago. So they looked at laws like the Sabbath and said, well, in order to keep this law, let's create a bunch of other laws and rules around it to ensure that we keep this law. One such rule is no non-emergency medical procedures on a Sabbath day, which seems kind of ridiculous to us, but from the leader's perspective of the synagogue, he was so intent on wanting to keep the law that he missed the people around him. And he thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was on God's side, and he was enforcing the rule and the kingdom of God while he was directly contradicting Jesus. And then what Jesus does next is, it's almost just comical in the way he absolutely dismantles this man. Just in front of everyone, he looks at them, he uses what's called a lesser to greater argument, where he gives a small example and then applies it to a greater one, saying, if we do it this in the small way here, how much more so would we not do it when it's like this? And he looks at the guy and he says, don't you untie your livestock on the Sabbath? Don't you loose them from the bond that they have in order that they may go drink water? How much more so this woman, who's a daughter of Abraham, she's precious, she's valuable, she's loved. How much more so should we not free her from her bondage and her oppression on the Sabbath day? Because you go back to Deuteronomy, one of the reasons they kept the Sabbath day was to remember that they were enslaved to Egypt and they had been freed. And Jesus is saying, there's no better time for this woman to be healed than on the Sabbath day. It fits. This is the equivalent of what kids today would call just like a mic drop. Like Jesus argues and leaves his opponents absolutely speechless. They could not respond in any way. Like, what do you say to that? And here's where I want you to think a little critically. Just envision this scene. You're in the synagogue. There's a group of people. You, as Jesus, have just dismantled your opponents. You rendered them literally speechless. Everyone celebrate. You just, complete and total victory. Those moments directly after your victory, after winning that argument, are critical. Any word you say right after that, everyone will be hanging on every single syllable. Now, that is a prime time to say something profound and meaningful, because people will be listening to you, that the words you say will have that much extra credibility to it. So then, I think it does us well to pause a little bit and say, well then, what Jesus says next must be really important. So what does he say? He tells two parables. A parable about a mustard seed and a parable about leaven. And we might think to ourselves, like, well, that's an interesting use of the opportunity, Jesus. I don't know if I would have gone that road, but good for you. But again, I think we need to understand the parables and the way that Jesus used them in his life. I know for years I used to look at the parables and see them as kind of like these riddles and this like confusing stories that I never really got and just kind of read quickly and dismissed because they're a little odd. They don't ever seem to really fit what's going on or just kind of thrown in randomly. It's not the case. Jesus uses his parables as a commentary of what's happening around him. They directly relate to the circumstances and the events that he is going through. They are directly speaking into what's happening. And they are purposefully kind of cryptic almost in nature to cause people to sit down to think and to ponder them. Because if you really cared about the truth that Jesus is saying, if you really want to know, you'll pause and you'll dissect them and you'll think about them and you will take time to understand them. If you don't really care, if you're just following Jesus because he's a sensation, you'll hear the parables, get confused, and keep on going. In a way, Jesus uses the parables to sift people. That if you really want to know the truth of what I'm saying, you're going to have to think a little bit about it. So Jesus tells a story of two object lessons relating to the kingdom of God. And we might think to yourself, well, that's a bit of a weird topic to talk about Jesus. Like, why did you all of a sudden just kind of veer off and talk about the kingdom of God? It doesn't seem to be related to what has gone on so far in the story. It's not been mentioned in this passage yet. So why talk about it now? It may not have been mentioned, but it has most certainly been demonstrated. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, this is such an important chapter in the book of Luke. Jesus walks into another synagogue and he opens a scroll. And in that scroll, he quotes from Isaiah and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. As Jesus was starting out his ministry, and his ministry, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, one of the primary things is preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near, it's upon you. And within that framework, Jesus says, God's Spirit is upon me to preach the gospel, to set people free, to heal people, to let blind men see, to release bonds. All of that is manifestation of God's kingdom coming here on earth. That's what the kingdom looks like. So Jesus, by putting his hand on this woman, freeing her from Satan's clutches and straightening out her back, is a demonstration of God's kingdom touching down on earth and having a real impact in a real person in a real way. So then, as Jesus demonstrates the power of the kingdom of God, and as those officials then oppose Jesus, they are directly opposing God's kingdom and stand in contradiction to it. So this is why Jesus takes the opportunity to talk about the kingdom, where he talks about it's like a mustard seed, you plant it and it grows. It's like yeast, you throw it in some bread and it rises. And this theme of starting small and growing big is throughout the entire Bible relating to the kingdom of God. It's everywhere. You can go back to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. In his dream, he sees a statue made of different kinds of metal. And then this stone comes, crushes the metal, and grows into a mountain. And Daniel comes along and he interprets for him. He interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, saying, the statue and the different metals represent different kingdoms to come. The stone that crushes that is the kingdom of God, and it will grow and fill the earth, and it will reign forever and ever. It's that same kind of idea and theme. You can trace it throughout the entire Bible about God's kingdom. It comes small, and it's going to grow. It's going to grow, and it will reign. It will be here forever. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. It starts off small. It starts off tiny, unassuming. Doesn't look like it has any power in it. Doesn't look like it will do much. And you plant it in the garden, and it's going to take some time. But as sure as the sun's going to rise in the morning, that mustard seed is going to grow into a tree, and it's going to be marvelous. As sure as the sun rises in the morning, that yeast will cause that bread to rise. It's guaranteed. The kingdom of God might look small, might look unassuming, might look like it's not doing much, might even look like it's losing right now. But be confident that it's going to grow, that God's kingdom will come, it will be firmly established, and he will reign as God, as king, forever and ever and ever. And it's kind of at that moment where Jesus is kind of almost throwing down the gauntlet and almost without words of saying, so which side are you going to be on? Are you going to join the side of this tiny little mustard seed that grows? Or are you going to be against it the whole way? And presents a choice. Whose kingdom do you align yourself with? Whose kingdom are you going to be a part of? And as we... That's kind of the meat and the bones of that passage. And what I want to do with the little bit of time that we have left is pull out kind of two main points from these parables. One is I want to take some time to talk about the importance and of the kingdom of God, just this theme that is so prevalent in the Bible. I'm going to do something that I think is actually rather foolish. I'm going to try to, in 5 minutes, go from start to beginning, just kind of highlighting how important the kingdom of God is as a theme throughout the Bible. In fact, I would say that if I were to only pick one theme that this Bible talks about, I'd say it's a story about God's kingdom. It's about how he establishes it. It's about how that kingdom suffered and seemed to fall apart, and it's about how he's going to restore it. It's a beautiful story, and I know there are other major themes throughout the Bible, and you can argue with me with this if you want, but I would say that the most prevalent theme, the most important theme in the Bible is the story of God establishing his kingdom. So for that, to show just how important it is, we're going to go back to Genesis, we're going to fly through the Bible, and I'm going to try to convince you why it's so important and why Jesus spends so much time talking about it. So Genesis 1, God created. God created everything. He created the earth. He created all that was in it. He created men and women. And with men and women, he gave them the task of ruling with him. You know, the first decree, the first command of God is to fill the earth and subdue it, to essentially take his will and impose it upon the world, to tame it, to cultivate it, to grow it. If you want to put it like this, God told Adam and Eve, essentially, who were in the Garden of Eden, to take Eden to all of the earth. That's your task. That's what I want you to do. I want you to establish my kingdom everywhere. And it's crazy because he entrusted such an important task to humanity. But even in those few chapters at the start, we see it's not mentioned, but we see the kingdom of God. You know, you see it. What does a kingdom need? Well, first it needs a king. We see it, God. It needs a people, Adam and Eve. It needs a land, Eden, the world, the new creation. It needs a law. That law is go fill the earth, subdue it, be fruitful and multiply. Those are all the components of a kingdom. And as we know the story from there, the serpent tricks Adam and Eve. They take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobey the commands and the rule of God and in essence try to create their own kingdom, their own way. They want to decide good and evil for themselves, to be able to dictate their own laws so that they could rule in a way that they saw fit. And from that moment, we see that the kingdom of God that was supposed to fill the earth now was dealing with rebellion and treason. But even in that moment of time, we see a promise from God that he was going to send someone who's going to crush the head of the enemy. He's going to crush the serpent's head, the one who instigated the rebellion, the one who caused the treason. God was going to fix it. And as we go through the story of the Old Testament, we see this kind of like glimpse and hope of like, who is it that God is going to send to reorder his kingdom here on earth? And you see people like Noah. Maybe it's Noah's going to do it. No, Noah fails. Maybe, you know, maybe it's Abraham. No, not Abraham. But it was through Abraham where God says, I'm going to use you to create a nation for me, and they will be mine, and I'm going to use them to establish my kingdom. And you see throughout the story of Abraham that God establishes the nation of Israel. And again, we have a people who are then given a land and given a law, God's kingdom. And then we see how that plays out. Israel fails. They disobey the law of God. They establish their own kingdom. They don't want the kingdom of God. And that's the story that as you continue throughout the Bible, that as God tries to establish his kingdom, humanity says, no, we want to do it our way. And that story repeats itself. And then, well, maybe David's going to do it better. Nope, David doesn't do it better. Maybe Solomon's going to do it better. Maybe God's going to use Solomon to establish. Nope. Maybe through the prophets, not through the prophets. And eventually you get to the New Testament. And we see Jesus arrive. And we see him arrive in the most unassuming of ways. And it's through Jesus, this God, this perfect man, this perfect picture of what humanity should be. We see that God uses him to bring his kingdom, to establish it, to inaugurate it. And as Jesus goes about his ministry, he is bringing the kingdom of God to those around him as he heals people, as he touches them, and brings dead people to life, as he heals blind eyes, as he restores those who are leprous, as he teaches about truth and God's morality, his way of living. We see it all. We see in Jesus is the perfect representation of a heavenly citizen, working out God's kingdom here on earth. All that culminating to his death on the cross, where it's through that death and resurrection where God firmly establishes his kingdom. And then throughout the rest of history, we see that kingdom like a mustard seed start to grow. We see the church start to grow. We see God's law and his rule and his desires start to be established in a small group of people that then tell more people about it, and they start to believe, and it grows and it grows and it grows. Until you get to the end of the Bible, you get to Revelation, the very last few paragraphs, and we see the picture of God's perfect kingdom established in its fullness and its entirety, and it will never, ever fail. And the crazy part about that is that through every step of that way, even to the very end where God fully establishes his kingdom, he still invites you and I to be a part of his kingdom building process. It's absolutely remarkable that yes, Jesus came, he died for our sins to save us, but not just to save us so that we don't go to hell, not just to save us so that we go to heaven, but to save us so that we can be a part of his kingdom here and now, so that we can bring his rule and his love and his commands and his desires to our world here and now, and to change it so that it reflects his desires and his will. And that is an absolutely amazing truth, because it means that everything we do can be part of the kingdom of God and part of his growing of that kingdom in the way that we interact with our friends and display love, in the way that we forgive our enemies, in the way that we raise our kids and teach them about who God is, in the way that we look at those who are less fortunate and take care of them and provide them with food, in the way that we conduct ourselves at work, in the way that we love our church and our family, in the way that we care about the world around us, we can bring God's rule and his kingdom here now. And that is such an amazing thing to be a part of, because it means that we get to see God working here, and we have the future hope of looking forward to there is going to be one day where it's going to come in its fullness. And I look forward to that day. But until then, I can still be a part of what God's doing now. That's the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus has invited us into. That's that mustard seed that's planted and is going to grow. That's that yeast that is thrown into the bread and causes it to rise and become more than it was before. That's the kingdom of God. It's beautiful. Jesus is inviting us into that, into citizenship of his kingdom. You know, Paul talks about this, that we are no longer citizens of darkness, but citizens of the kingdom of his glorious light. Now live like it and bring God's rule here and now to the world around you. The kingdom of God is such an important theme. And if you look throughout the Bible, Jesus, or look through the Gospels, it is what Jesus talks about incessantly. God's kingdom is at hand. God's kingdom is here. So that's the first thing that I really hope that we get to take away from this passage, is that God has essentially given us a choice. Which side of the kingdom do you want to be a part of? If you choose to be a part of the kingdom of God, you get to enter into the work of establishing that kingdom, which is the work that was meant for us from the very beginning of creation. God's inviting you to step into that. There's a second thing that I want to pull out from this passage that a bit different in theme is dealing with the unexpected nature of the kingdom of God. In a lot of ways, I can empathize fairly substantially with this synagogue leader. He thought God was going to show up in a specific way. He thought the manifestation of the kingdom of God was going to happen in a specific way. And he was waiting for that. Yes, he was petty, and he was a hypocrite, absolutely. But he was looking forward to God's kingdom. He thought it was going to be a nationalist kingdom, that God was just going to restore Israel to its former glory. He had no idea it was going to be so much more. But he had certain expectations of what everything was going to look like. Perhaps, and this has just been my experience, that one of the hardest things to deal with in any relationship is dealing with expectations that are unfulfilled when dealing with God and our interactions with him. It's exceptionally difficult when we expect or think that God is going to act in a certain way and then doesn't. And that we are sure that God is absolutely going to behave this way, that he's going to do this. In fact, he says that he will, and then it doesn't happen. Now, how many times have you claimed the promise that, you know, if you draw me near to me, I will draw near to you, that you want that desire, that communion with God, only to find that as you try to draw near to God, you read more, you pray more, He hasn't drawn near to you in the way you expected him. That the way that you pray that, you know, his will be done doesn't play out in the way that you thought it would. It's difficult rationalizing that. And I think probably one of the hardest parts is that, you know, God's perfect, therefore you're always wrong. But that doesn't make it any easier. When we think that God has said this, and this is how he's going to act, and then he doesn't, what then do you do with that? How does this synagogue leader change everything, every paradigm he has? How does he shift all of that to then align himself with who God is? How do you deal with the disappointment when God doesn't show up in the way that you want him to? And to that, I just have a simple encouragement. The expectation of this leader was that Jesus, or that God was going to come, he was going to establish his kingdom, and that it was going to be the nation of Israel was going to grow in power again, and that the Jewish people would be God's chosen people again, and they would commune closely with God, and that the world would see all of that, and that they would then, they'll go bless the nations. That's what he was envisioning, that's what he was expecting, that's what he wanted. He wanted the nation of Israel to be God's kingdom again, and that they would grow in power. And then the unexpected nature of the kingdom was something far different, something far more, something far, far, far better. And any time that we have certain expectations of how God is going to act, or how he should act, or how he will act, and doesn't manifest itself, it may take a bit of time, but what will eventually happen will far exceed our expectations. God always will come in and above. He will never come in below. We may have to reorient our way of thinking. We may have to adjust what we think is going to happen. We may have to hold everything loosely and humbly with a certain degree of, like, I don't know exactly how this will be. But God always, always will exceed what we can think or dream of. Who in their right mind could have envisioned such a story like the gospel story? And which one of us do we think could possibly make it any better than it is if we were to rewrite it? There's no way that we can outdo what God is doing. So that even when it seems like God has let us down in what we expected to happen, he will always, always exceed what we can dream or think. And it's with humility and patience and devotion that we simply just trust in him as he brings about his kingdom and his rule.